Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you once again. I'd like to continue in our study of the book of John. The book of John, please. Let's open to chapter 10. John chapter 10. On Wednesday, we spent a few moments introducing chapter 10 and looked at the first six verses. So I'd like to look at the middle portion of chapter 10. As we recall, the book of John speaks much about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It emphasizes that Christ came as God manifest in the flesh, the eternal Son of God, as we see each of the four Gospels with a unique thrust. And as we consider John in this particular section, it's the third primary movement of John. We see from chapter 5 through 11, we see the oppositions to the Son of God. And we've seen time and again in this section how ones would particularly would identify them as the Jews, and as we think of the Pharisees and so on, that would stand in opposition to him. And as the narrative would go along in the storyline, we would find that the Lord would take the opportunity to take the storyline about him and teach about himself and about the fact that they need to believe and receive him. And he would speak much truth concerning who he is to them. And yet, they would so often want to take him. They wanted to kill him. They opposed him time and again. And within this section, we see different I ams, as we see the Lord Jesus identifying himself as the great I am. And so we find yet two of those actually in this chapter before us. I am the door, and I am the good shepherd. Also sprinkled through this section, we see some of the miracles. There are seven I ams and at least seven miracles in the book of John. And so when we turn to chapter 10, verses 1 to 6, it's identified as a parable there in verse 6. And we considered the other night how that the Lord used this parable to speak about how he, as the shepherd, is the one who was the Messiah that had come to Israel, the one that the Old Testament spoke of time and again. And so as you'll notice there back in verse 1, it spoke about he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. So we find the word door here in three different uses. Here we see that the Lord speaking of himself as the shepherd entering in by the door. And so we see him coming to Israel. John the Baptist, the forerunner, had prepared the way. And so with that background, we now pick up in verse 7. So throughout this section, it's going to speak of those that would be opposite of a shepherd, of a good shepherd, about strangers, about thieves, about robbers, about those who are just a hireling. And so that continues, verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Stop there for a moment. The good shepherd and the door. And so here we see the second mention of him being as a reference to a door. This time, instead of the shepherd going through the door, he says, I am the door. So you'll notice, again, of the door is mentioned in verse 9. We see him coming to Israel there in verse 2. We see him coming to the sheep in verse 7. And yet, when we come down to verse 9, he's going to, in a sense, broaden this out and acknowledge the great need that we, every one in mankind, needs to turn to him and walk through that door, figuratively speaking, receive him as the way, the truth, and the life. And so when we think of him as I am the door, he is the access. He is the way to heaven. Another I am I just refer to is in 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not a way, but I am the way. It's very exclusive. It's very specific. Christ is not just some way of many. He's the way. Only through Christ and Christ alone can we have the forgiveness of sins. What a difference between the religions of the world and some that would say, well, you know, yes, you know, you can follow Christ and yet I'll follow this one or that one. Oh, no. If you believe what he says, you cannot believe others. For he does not share that role as Savior with anyone else. He either is the only way or he was a complete liar. It cannot be both. He cannot be a way. He's the way. And so he says, I am the door. Here we see this metaphor. He's not a piece of wood, but it's acknowledging access. I am the way. I am the door of the sheep. And so you'll notice there in verse 8, as it mentions, all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. You think of those that came with the wrong message. You think of the work of Satan, and yet working with false teachers and such as this. Notice earlier in our previous study, we see the term his voice back in verse 3, 4, and 5. Again, in the next study, in verse 27, we'll see as well. And so you think of his voice, and you think about hearing. Who will hear this one who is the door? Who will hear this one who is the good shepherd? Those that receive him as their Savior. Of course, the context of the section here is the opposition to the Son of God. They would not hear him. They wanted to kill him. And so we find the contrast here to the one who is the door. Well, there are ones that are thieves and robbers. Those that came before him, well, the sheep did not hear them. And so then we notice in verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He shall go in and out and find pasture. So we think here of not only salvation, but we see here communion and fellowship with the Lord. We see this acknowledgement, this reference to finding pasture. Let's turn for a moment over to Psalm 23, one of the most well-known portions in God's Word. Ones that do not know the Lord have probably heard this. You know, if you perhaps are at a funeral or in various settings, this is often read. And yet if we know him as our Savior, we understand how personal this is and how real this is. The one that saves us is the one who cares for us, the one in whom we have fellowship with. As we note this short but so powerful psalm, notice the pronoun he 4 times in the beginning of the text. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yes, we need to receive him, the one who's the door, the one who's the good shepherd, this one that we know is Savior, the one who will care for us. Let's go back to our text of John 10. John 10. And so as we acknowledge him as the door and this finding pasture, we notice then, as we press on verse 10, again, the contrast of a thief. A thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. A thief comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. You think of this analogy of, that which is evil and that which has no true care for someone. They have their own desires, their own motives to kill, to steal, and to destroy. Perhaps that makes us think of the devices of Satan. You know, the scripture speaks of Satan in many ways. He's called a murderer. He's called a liar. He's called a deceiver. And so as we see this one who is certainly not the true way, he's not the door, he's not the good shepherd, he doesn't desire that we go in and out and find pasture. But as we think of a thief coming to kill and to steal and to destroy, and you think of that on a spiritual level. Satan would desire that ones know not the Lord, that we go through this life maybe even being a bit religious and thinking we're okay. And yet we see no life. We see what he does in killing that our spiritual need. The scripture says that he, the God of this world, has blinded the minds of those that do not believe. He steals, as it were. He looks to destroy. What an adversary. So we think of the devices of Satan and those that teach falsehood. And yet in verse 10, again, the great contrast is the Lord would say, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. What a contrast to someone killing and stealing and destroying. The Lord desires an abundant life for the child of God. An abundant life. A resurrected life. A life depending upon the Lord. A life that has great promise and destiny of an eternal life before Him. And a life here knowing that we are in Christ. We can have an abundant life because of Him. And thus we move to verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Yeah, we've noted Psalm 23 already. But let's turn back to Psalm 80. We'll note a few references here. As you move along to Psalm 80, perhaps our minds go to some characters in the Old Testament. We think of those tending the flock. You think of ones out in the field. You think of Moses as he was being prepared for the great service he would have in that next segment of 40 years in his life, and how he would be one that would lead the children of Israel, as it were, there in the wilderness. We think of David and how he was brought out as the one that Samuel was looking to anoint the next king. Oh, it wasn't this one or this one or this one. None of his brothers. Oh, but bring him in. And here it was, the shepherd boy. God had called him. He was preparing him to be a good shepherd among the people. And we see his heart for the Lord sprinkled throughout the Psalms. So we see in chapter 80 and verse 1, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. So we think of our Lord as the great shepherd, as the good shepherd. He would use ones, as we've mentioned, like David or Moses, to lead ones and to lead a multitude. But ultimately, we must look to the Lord as the good shepherd, as the great shepherd. You know, he's called such as in the New Testament. Let's move along, as you could, to Ezekiel. Let's go to the prophet Ezekiel 34. Now, we see in this chapter both things that would be positive and yet negative, as we see the Lord speaking about shepherds of Israel. We see, first of all, there in verse 2. Verse 1, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? He goes on, he speaks about those that only care about themselves. We think again of these analogies given of being a thief or a robber, or later he speaks about just a hireling. They aren't caring for the flock. It goes on in verse 4 about the ones that would force them with cruelty and to rule them. But yet when we think of the Lord's desire for the care of his people, and we look at a reminder of how the Lord is our good shepherd, drop down to verse 11. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered. So will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and will gather them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and all the inhabited places of the country. It goes on about, I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong, and feed them with judgment, and so on. And so we're reminded of what a good shepherd is like. One who cares for the sheep. Go back to John 10 for a moment. You're taking note, it's Hebrews 10 and verse 20 there, that doxology that concludes that book that speaks about the great shepherd. It's 1 Peter 2:25 that speaks of the shepherd and bishop of our souls. When we think of the Lord Jesus who cares for us, who desires that we have a life, an abundant life. You know, I also reminded of that parable there, in those set of parables there in Luke 15. When it talks about those things that were lost. One of those was the reminder of the Son of Man, how that he would be as one that if one was lost, one sheep was lost, he would leave the 99 and go after the one that was lost and seek that one. This is our Savior, the one that says, I am the Good Shepherd. So in our text, we note there, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. We're reminded that he would lay his life down for us. He went all the way to death, even the death of the cross for you and me. Another contrast, verse 12, but he that is an hireling, or someone that's just kind of just hired out, as it were, a hired servant, he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. So, you know, you think of when something belongs to you, when something's personal, there tends to be more care. You can take just basic analogies about that. And I know, like, my son works with a lot of rentals and stuff, and sometimes you just wonder about the lack of care that people just, if it's not theirs, it can be just awful when it's time to, you know, clean it up and someone else is going to rent from you. It just doesn't seem to be a care. But when something's yours, you might take care of it. Might have a little thought of how it's personal to you. And so we think of the Lord, how he sees us as personal, how there's such care for us. He's not as a hireling. It's not just some job that he has, but he cares for us. He's willing to lay his life down for us. And so in this portion here, we see the wolf. Now that makes me think again of the work of Satan and how the wolf can come and tear up the flock. And so we think about those that are under shepherds, those that the Lord uses to care for the people, the oversight in the assembly. We should have a care for the saints and not just have a flippant view about, you know, here's things that can come in and things that can tear up the flock. Here's the work of Satan wanting to divide and to kill and to steal and to destroy. Just for application, I'll flip over for a moment to Acts 20. When Paul was going through his missionary journeys, and he called to meet the elders there from Ephesus in 20 and verse 17, we see down in verse 26, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which is purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." So his concern, Paul, was for the flock, for the saints, and to encourage, exhort these under-shepherds, as it were, these leaders among the people, to guard against a wolf, against the work of Satan dividing and conquering. Go back to your text in John 10, verse 14. He reiterates once again, as back in verse 11, now in verse 14, "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." I lay down my life. So we see that verse there in 14, 15. We'll see again reiterated in verse 17. Let's put a finger here and go over to 1 John. 1 John 3. As you study the different writings of John, by the Spirit of God, you see how there are certain themes that are repeated, certain words through John and through 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Perhaps in Revelation, but particularly among the gospel comparing to the epistles that John wrote. And we see much about love and truth. We see much about everlasting life and belief. These are key themes in these books. And so we see this one, the Lord Jesus, "I am the good shepherd." And we see that he is willing to lay down his life for the sheep. Well, we see in 1 John 3, we were there this morning enjoying, thinking about the one, our Savior, as the beginning of the chapter there, verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." But I want to draw your attention to verse 16. Verse 16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." He laid his life down for us. So in this book of 1 John, there's much exhortation of showing evidences of a true child of God. And he goes on to say, "And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." We love him because he first loved us. We that know him should see what great love by which we've been loved, and we should have that attitude toward the brethren. We're willing to lay our lives down for them. And yet it's by the perfect example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him. We perceive that the love of God, because he laid his life down for us. Jacob and the twins went to a gospel concert last night over in our general area, and Levi was reminding me about how between songs that they were given a testimony and such, and talking about these types of things in a public fashion. And one of them gave testimony and was talking about the two thieves on either side of the Lord there at the cross. And how there was the Lord, the one who laid down his life. Of course, one mocked him and the other one wanted to be in paradise with the Lord. He laid down his life for us. He loved us and gave himself for us. So we go back to our text of John chapter 10. As we press on there, verse 15. Verse 16, however. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So as we think of this term fold, notice the first time there in verse 16. It's the same word, checking your concordance, is back in verse 1, where the King James uses the term sheep, sheepcote, sheepfold rather. And so it carries a meaning of like a courtyard and such as that. But the second time we see the term fold in verse 16, it carries a meaning of a flock. So keep that distinction in mind. And so we notice here in verse 16, he speaks of other sheep I have. Now he had come to his people Israel, and by and large, as we see, reject him. And yet we see he speaks of ones that are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, they shall hear my voice. So perhaps this is an acknowledgement looking forward, a little bit of seed truth. Of that which would become more clear and evident once we go past the cross and move into the epistles and into the church age, we see truth such as what we find in Ephesians chapter 2. We turn to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment, and we notice there that there are distinctions. We could reference another portion in Corinthians 10:31. It tells us to give no offense to the Jew, the Gentile, nor to the church of God. In one sense, there are three peoples in this world. You're either born a Jew, physically speaking, or you're born a Gentile. That means the nations outside of Israel. But if you come to know Christ and you're born again, then you're part of the church of God. So there's the Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God. And, of course, we're living in the times of the Gentiles. We see this vast period of time as God's dealing carries on. But in Ephesians 2, as you look at some of the New Testament mysteries that are revealed, we see this wonderful truth that now the body of Christ, the church, is comprised of those, whether born a Jew or a Gentile, if you're born again, you're part of the church, the body of Christ. And so in Ephesians 2, the note in verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. Paul was writing by the Spirit of God to these at Ephesus. And he shows this contrast. Who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ, ye who sometime were afar off were made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, is the hatred, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he may reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And then he carries on with analogy of talking about the body of Christ, referring to as a temple or as a building and so on. But the key is through the Spirit. And so through the Spirit of God, we see we've been baptized into the body of Christ, spiritually speaking. We that come to know Christ as our Savior. And so with this, we think about how whether you're born Jew or Gentile, now you're part of the church of the living God. And so when we see these truths, we go back to our text of John 10 in verse 16. And he speaks about how he had spoken earlier about a fold. And now he says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. Gentiles would have opportunity to come into a relationship with this one that they knew as their Messiah, or the one they should know as their Messiah. Oh, but they were opposing him. And he speaks of ones that will hear his voice. And there shall be one fold or flock and one shepherd. We have the one Savior. We have the one that we know is the risen Savior, the risen head of the church, is our Lord Jesus Christ. With this, go back to John 10. And we pick up now in verse 17. John 10:17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So we notice here that I might take it again. In verse 14, he speaks of the Father knows the Son. Here doth my Father love me. Here we think of the unity of the Father and the Son. Again, this is one of the repeated themes through the section of chapters 5 through 11, that he would speak of these various truths that would clearly show that he is God in the flesh, the things that they did not want to hear. He would speak about the perfect unity between he and the Father. He would talk about how he must go away. He would speak about how the Father has sent him. Dozens of times he speaks of being the one sent by the Father. And so, yes, the Father knows the Son, and doth my Father love me, he says. So in these verses 17 and 18, he speaks about having the power to lay down his life. It's not as if man would force him to die in the sense that he laid his life down. In John, time again, we've noticed that it speaks about how the Lord would say, mine hour is not yet come. And he would depart away. Those that wanted to kill him, well, they didn't have they weren't able to do it at that moment. Time and again, he would go away. He would depart. He would escape, as it were, because his hour had not yet come. But when his hour will come, he will lay down his life. And we see these amazing words, and I have power, I have authority to take it again. You might remember how back in the text of chapter 2 of John, there at the end of chapter 2, when he turned over the tables of the money changers, and the zeal of thy house has eaten me up, we see his desire for the things of the house of God. And that followed by him saying, he answered Jews and said, the Jews asked, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? And Jesus answered them and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had said. I.e. John 10:17-18. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This one who died for you and me rose again the third day. His death, burial, and resurrection. That's the good news. That's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he laid down his life and he took it up again. And because of his resurrection, there's the promise of our resurrection. If you study out that long chapter of Corinthians 15. And thus there's victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So with this, we conclude our section here. John 10. We'll notice there, beginning in verse 19 to 21. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, "He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him?" Others said, "These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind?" And so there's a division again. Some say, you know, he has a devil, and they've accused him of this before. And, you know, they're ready to take him away and to kill him. And yet others are like, this doesn't make sense. He can't have a devil. So there's a division. You might recall in chapter 7, in this section, again, there he was at one of the feast days, the Feast of Tabernacles. And as throughout this section, we see there are many temple sermons in the book of John. And he was there at the Feast of Tabernacles, that week-long feast. And in 743, after his dialogue among the people, it says, "So there was a division among the people because of him." And so we see this time and again in this section. There are ones that just flat out, they're ready to do away with him. And others are like, I'm not sure about that. And others, it says, believed. So we think about how pictorial this is of mankind. There's a division among the people because of him. You're either lost or you're saved. There is no middle ground. You must be born again, as he told Nicodemus back in chapter 3. Does he have a devil or not? This is the Son of God. With that, let's look to our Lord again in prayer. I pray if there's any among us today that are under the sound of my voice that know not the Lord Jesus, that you will consider the truth of this one, the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for you, died for your sins. I ask one of the brothers may close us in prayer.